chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 21. Let's just go ahead and read this morning's passage. It goes all the way to the end of the chapter. And then we'll go back and highlight a few points. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. God our Father, bless us as we look at this passage of Scripture. And it is obviously full of Christ. May we not miss the least bit of what is told to us concerning your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Now, I wanted us to read the whole text to begin with because I want to notice the difference between how it begins and how it ends. That is our condition. It starts out, says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And then you come over to here in verse 28, the last part, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Now, this business of salvation is no small matter. It takes us all the way from alienated from God, enemies in our minds, evil behavior, to perfect, complete, flawless, lacking nothing in Christ. Now, I know that we might point out, any particular part of the work of salvation, which God does for us and in us, and talk about that being salvation. For instance, our election. In a sense, we were saved before the world began. Or Christ's sacrifice. He saved us. Then, we talk about being saved when the Holy Spirit comes and reveals Christ to us. And there shall be a time when we are in the presence of God and we will say, I am now saved. Now, why can this be? Why can a part be taken for the whole? Well, simply this, because it is the work of God and not the work of man. If any part of it is done, you can be assured all of it will be done. God does nothing by halves. God does no partial works. So we can say at any point in any of the works of God in salvation, we can say we were saved or we are saved or are being saved, shall be saved. But all of these things together make up the entire work of our salvation, and it is all the works of God for us and works of God in us to take us from being alienated, enemies, and evil to being perfect in Christ. Now, nothing less than that is salvation. That's why when we read that our Lord was to be named Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, we realize that the title Savior doesn't belong to anybody except the one who actually takes people from being alienated, enemies, and evil to being perfect in Christ. So we don't present the Lord Jesus Christ as a possible Savior. There's no such thing. He is an actual Savior because he does this very thing. So now, he says, once you are alienated from God and enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now, Paul is speaking to both Jews and Gentiles here. The town of Colossae was a Gentile city, but doubtless there were Jews there because Jews got scattered everywhere. And quite often, it was Jews to whom the gospel was first preached in any town. But Paul is not making any distinction between Jew and Gentile here because there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in Christ, is there? There is outside of Christ, that is, there is a distinction between Jew and Gentile in the law, but there is no such distinction in the gospel. That's why Paul, he makes that point in Romans 3, and he says there is no difference, for all have sinned. And by all, he's not so much there saying that everybody in the world has sinned. That's true. But the all he's speaking of there is all, both Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ. And so he's saying that Jew and Gentile are alike in nature, in conduct, in condition before God naturally, and they are also exactly alike when it comes to their condition before God under grace. There's simply no difference. There's not a gospel for Jews and then a gospel for Gentiles. There's one gospel, good enough for both Jew and Gentile. And despite the Jews having been born into a privileged situation, I don't even want to call it a blessed situation, because I don't consider a thing a blessing unless it has eternally good consequences. But there are privileges that were given to them. They had the prophets, they had the scriptures, they had the worship of the temple, and all these things which taught them the truth concerning Christ. Yes, it was shadowy. It was in type and picture, but it was there. They had more given to them than the other nations had. But now, that didn't necessarily mean that they were saved by it. There were many who read the scriptures, that is, many Jews who read the scriptures, believed that they were true, studied them diligently, but really did not believe what they said, really didn't even understand what they said. And the proof that they did not understand is that when Jesus Christ came, they didn't accept him. They did not receive him. They didn't even recognize him. Because they read the scriptures and thought that only, or that they were about rules, and it was about the Jews and about their privileged status and how God was going to exalt them. And even the disciples were confused on this. After the resurrection, he says, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And, you know, you can imagine if any of us had been the Lord, we said, you all just don't understand anything, do you? Why do you still think this is about Israel? The Jews were as alienated from God, as much enemies in their minds and evil by their behavior as any Gentile was. They just had a veneer of outward religion to go over it. There was a remnant according to the election of grace who truly believed, but for the most part, the Jews were like everybody else. unbelievers. And this is how you and I were until the Holy Spirit came and changed things. He says, you are alienated from God. Now, that's an amazing thing to think of. That's a frightening thing to think of, alienated from God. Now, it does not mean that, you know, we are in a place where God isn't. It means that you're not connected to Him in a personal way. We're strangers. We were strangers from God. We were enemies in our minds. Even though God had loved us eternally and chosen us in Christ, even though Christ had died in our place, yet we were, until we were regenerated, we were alienated, estranged from God, and we were enemies of God. No matter how religious we were, no matter how much theological understanding of the gospel we might have had, we were enemies of God. And then, we were those guilty of evil behavior. Now, I remember many years ago, one of the pastors in this town made a remark about how, by way of the churches and the Christian schools and all that, they were able to keep the devil out of town. And, that just baffled me that anybody would say such a thing. I don't think we can keep the devil out of anywhere. The Lord can. We can't. But the idea that somehow or another the people of Rock Valley are better than the people of Sioux Falls, or, you know, God forbid, some even less Dutch town. It's just not true. We are made of the same stuff, born into this world in the same condition, and nothing that anyone does to us, or nothing that we do, is going to change that. And until a person is brought to Christ, everything they do is evil. Absolutely everything, because everything is an act of rebellion against God. Even in their religion, even in their confessing the doctrines, all of this, evil behavior. You say, well, what's evil about telling the truth? Well, when we do it, apart from believing it, it's an evil heart of unbelief, isn't it? And here's another thing that's evil about it. Men will learn the truth. They will confess the truth, maybe even preach the truth in pride, thinking that it is their knowledge and faith in the truth that has saved them. In other words, that God took note of their faith. God took note of their understanding and had a better attitude towards them because of their knowledge and faith. They boast in their faith. We often speak of legalism. And normally when we think of legalism, we're thinking of the law and rules of conduct. But there's a such thing as theological legalism too. We believe the right things, so God is pleased with us. Pardon me, that's not how it goes. Because God, in grace, is pleased with us, He teaches us the right things. But there are some other people who do learn the right things, but God never was pleased with them. He's still not pleased with them, and He never will be. Why? Because His grace comes from Him. It's not drawn from Him. We're going to see more of this in the regular message, but grace is not something that we draw out. It's something that comes to us like water out of a hose. It's under pressure. It comes with the power of God. Now, verse 22, he says, now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now, since we are alienated from God and enemies, what we need is to be reconciled to God. Now, in reality, God never had to be reconciled to His people. I know that in a legal sense, we think of Him being reconciled by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true, but it's not as though God ever had ill intent toward any of his people. How do we know that? He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore have I drawn you with cords of loving kindness. So his love, his affection, his gracious purposes towards us are eternal. And Jesus and God is not gracious to us because Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ died because God is gracious towards us. You see that distinction? God sent his Son to die for his people. It says in Isaiah, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Jesus Christ died for God's chosen. Why? Because God loved them, and that was the means by which he was able to restore them to fellowship with him. That's how he reconciles us to him. We were the enemies, not God. We looked at God and thought he was an enemy, but he's never been our enemy. He is an enemy to some, most, but he's not an enemy to his chosen and never has been. Everything God has done has been for the salvation and for the good of his people. So he reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death. That is, and remember how I've mentioned that Paul was speaking here to the Gnostics, many of whom believed that Christ really didn't have a physical body. So Paul was already bringing this into, shall we call it, the real here and now world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, made flesh. He was real. He's as much a human being as you and I are. And through the things that were done in his body, in his real presence here in this world, that's how we have been reconciled to God. Now, Paul implies this back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, and he's speaking about the ministry in general here, the ministry of preaching the gospel. And he says in verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, when we go out and preach the gospel, there's various words we might use as we exhort people, you know, to believe, to come to Christ, all these kinds of things. But they're all summed up in this, be reconciled to God. Be of the same mind as God. Lay down your weapons of warfare. Loosen your, unclench your fists. Quit being angry at God. And he says, so here's our general exhortation to people. As we go out and preach the God of Scriptures, be reconciled to God. Now, what would move us to do that? What would move us to quit being angry, for our hearts to be broken and soften towards him? God made him who had, this is the next verse, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How can you be mad at someone who did that? God does not reconcile us to him with punishment. He does not reconcile us to him with threats of hell. He reconciles us to himself by the display of Jesus Christ suffering in our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He reconciles us by goodness. Now, there is a condition put on this. It says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope of the gospel, held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, here is a condition that is not a cause. I was thinking about this last night, actually, as I was trying to write that bulletin article on if you confess with your mouth Jesus to be Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I've heard sovereign grace preachers, they'll say, you know, salvation is not conditioned on anything the believer does. And I say, well, right there it says if. And that's a conditional phrase. If you confess. And here it says, if you continue in your faith. But there's a difference between a condition and a cause. The cause of our salvation, the ultimate cause, is the will of God. The judicial cause is the sacrifice of Christ. The, we might call it experiential cause, or the powerful cause, is the call of the Spirit. Our faith doesn't cause our salvation, but we shall not be saved without it. And if we believe, we shall be saved. Not because we believe, but nonetheless, it shall be true. Everyone who believes shall be saved. And Paul says here that we are reconciled to God and we'll be presented holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith. Now, we know why people continue in their faith. They continue for the same reason they started. If they had real faith, where did it come from? God gave it to them. God worked in them the will and do of his good pleasure. Why do they keep doing it? Because God keeps working. So we rejoice in that. Nonetheless, the truth remains, so far as our experience in this world, you know, our reality is concerned, there's an if here. Do you continue in the faith? The person who does not continue in the faith, well, he never really had faith. He had a kind of faith, a fleshly faith, but he didn't have that faith that is the gift of God. But Paul is simply exhorting them and saying, you cannot make this one-time confession of Christ and then go on about your business and act as if you don't know anything about God or care about God or the things of God, and go on out and live your life for the world and all that, and expect that in the end, everything's okay between you and God. You cannot say, well, I prayed that the sinner's prayer way back yonder when I was, you know, such and such years old. Or you cannot say, and this was probably more the issue in Paul, I preached the gospel to you. There are some people coming in preaching a different gospel. If you go off for that one, you're as lost as if you had never aligned yourself with the true gospel. That's his point. It's the gospel that you heard. It's the gospel that's being proclaimed everywhere to all kinds of people. Now I rejoice, verse 24, in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Not as though Christ's afflictions lacked anything in terms of justifying us. That's not what Paul's saying. So far as removing all the legal obstacles between us and God, nothing is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. All he's saying is, in order for God's elect to be saved, the gospel must get to them, and that involves suffering. And Jesus Christ went back to glory and left the job of preaching to the men he had chosen and whom he gifted to do that work. And they suffered for doing it. And all those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer some tribulation. Now he said, I've become its servant, verse 25. By the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Now, what's that say? That means that once the apostles were done speaking, there wasn't anything more to say. These people say, well, I got a message from God and here it is. And it's something other than what's found in scriptures. They didn't get it from God. Everything about the gospel is right here in the Bible. Everything that God has to say to men until he returns has already been said and recorded in the Scriptures. All we're doing is opening this book, trying to learn it better and better. And it's the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, all through the Old Covenant times. All the way from Adam and Eve up until the coming of Christ. It has been mostly a mystery. It's been what was known was in type and in picture, and not it had never been revealed plainly, but it's now been disclosed. The word means manifest, clearly made known to the saints. Now, some people say, well, you don't become a saint until you've heard it. How come it's then being made known to the saints? We were saints long before we even knew the word existed. Saint comes from the same word as holy, sanctified. It's all from the same Greek word. And it says that God has made Christ to be our sanctification. And therefore, the mystery was made known to us. To them, God has chosen to make known. Notice this, even this, the revelation of the gospel is an act predicated on the will of God. Paul didn't just someday say, you know, I think I'm going to, people need to hear this. I'm going to go out and tell them. No, God chose to make his truth known to his people. And therefore he sent men like Paul to make it known. He's chosen to make it known among the Gentiles. Now this was a surprise to the Jews. They always thought that they were the only group that would really ever be the object of God's favor. No, God has made his truth known among the Gentiles, and it's this, the glorious riches of this mystery. I love how Paul never speaks of the gospel in terms of smallness. That's why I don't like that phrase, limited atonement. You know, the Bible never speaks of redemption, atonement, any of that, in terms of its limitations. It speaks of it in terms of its greatness and its power and its effect. And it talks about glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. Christ did not just come into the world. Christ is in every believer. He is the one working in them to will and do of his good pleasure by his Spirit. Christ is in us. The Lord said to his disciples, I in you and you in me. And this is our hope of glory. This is what gives us a hope of being made glorious like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is the one to whom we look as the hope for glory. So we proclaim him, says the apostle. I like that. He didn't say, so we proclaim these things. He says, we proclaim him. We're telling people about him. The gospel is not the declaration of an offer. It's not the declaration of a possibility. Preaching the gospel is not a sales pitch to unwilling people. The preaching of the gospel is a declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who he is, what he did, where he is now, and what that means to people like you and me. We declare him. On the day of Pentecost, Peter did not set out a plan of salvation. Peter said, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made to be Lord and Christ. He set forth Christ. And that broke them, many of them. Satan is very subtle. He even trips us up. He'll get us to allow the world to describe the parameters of the debate. We try to tell them something of Christ, and they begin introducing questions, and we start answering them. The world doesn't know the right questions, let alone the right answers. By the grace of God, we've been given both. And we need to learn to ignore their useless questions and simply to tell them of Christ. And we do this with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. We do it to those who are not yet believers, and we continue to preach the same thing to believers. Why? He that began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ. And that good work that God does in people is generally by the instrumentality of men preaching Christ. That's how he gets it done. So that's what we keep doing. It says, so to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy. I like that. Struggling with God's energy. Whatever we're doing here, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. So the struggle is not in flesh and blood. It's a spiritual struggle. Must be done with the energy and power of God. And it does work powerfully in those he has called, those he has sent to preach, and those he has sent to listen. All right, you are dismissed.